Today's reading is Ephesians 1:15-23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. And may your greater glory be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I wanted to start by telling you the story of a man who was convinced that he was dead. And he got so bad that his family in the end took him to the doctor to convince him that he wasn't actually dead. And the doctor explained to him that he couldn't be dead for all sorts of different reasons, lots of evidence that he wasn't dead. He even showed him his medical books and the page and signs of how you can tell if someone is or isn't dead. And finally, he got him to accept and to agree that dead men don't bleed. That is an impossibility. Once you're dead, you don't bleed. So that was the theory. Then came the practice, or the need to prove that the man wasn't dead. And so he pricked the man's finger, as doctors do, or nurses usually, and out came some blood. "You see," said the doctor. "Yes," said the man, astonished. "Dead men do bleed." It all depends how you interpret things. That man was determined to stick to his grid, to his framework for interpreting life, or interpreting lack of life. He went to someone who knew better, but he wasn't willing to accept that person's interpretation. Or perhaps he was not unwilling, but unable to accept a different interpretation. He stuck so long with his particular worldview that he couldn't really change it. He couldn't see anything from outside or that was different from that worldview. I want us to think this morning about how we interpret the Easter events. I'm going to deliberately talk about the Easter events and not the resurrection, because as I hope we'll see, they belong together. Good Friday makes no sense, or no full sense, without Easter Sunday and the resurrection. And similarly, the resurrection makes no real full sense without understanding the cross and what happened on Good Friday. The expert that we're going to listen to on this, to give us a grid for interpreting it, is the Apostle Paul. We believe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so his grid for interpreting, if you like, is the God-given grid. As his fellow Apostle Peter once said, some things he writes are hard to understand, and that's certainly true of some of the stuff we'll be looking at. But don't panic and don't feel you need to switch off. We won't be going into these things in great depth. But I'm going to draw your attention to one nugget, Goldklumper, from each of the first three chapters of Ephesians. nuggets which I hope will help us to interpret Easter aright and encourage us. So in chapter 1, we hear what the orchestra plays. It's a bit like an overture to an opera, where all the major themes get introduced, not just the major themes of the letter, but actually the major themes of the gospel, of the Christian life. If you're less artistic and want something more prosaic than an overture to an opera, it's like an abstract that a researcher produces to sum up in layman's terms what his paper says with all the evidence. And the great thing about the abstract is you just need to read that and then you can switch off and you don't need to listen to their paper that they read out, which is no doubt very complicated. But in this case, the overture or the overview is of a glorious vision, which it is worth listening on for. So in chapter 1, 1 to 14, Paul describes the extent of their blessings. He's writing this to Christians in Ephesus, so when he says you, that's who he's talking to, but he's actually talking to, through them, to all Christians. And what we have in the first half of the chapter is the A to Z, the Alpha to Omega of divine blessing poured out on his people. In verse 3, he introduces it with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then there are a whole list of blessings. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through them all. I want to pick some out from verse 7. Perhaps some of the most concrete and most immediate blessings. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Übertretungen, according to the riches of his grace." Well, redemption, Erlösung, bit of a technical word, whichever language you're in, not a word we use im Alltag. Paul probably had in mind the slave market, where it was possible to buy a slave, not just to buy a slave to use him, but actually to buy a slave out of their slavery. In our day, it might make more sense to us if we think of someone who has been taken hostage, geisel, by terrorists. And the terrorists are willing to set the person free if a ransom is paid. The ransom may be money, or it may be some other demand, like freedom for their friends who are in prison somewhere. And if the ransom is paid, we can say they are redeemed. They are bought out of, set free from, captivity. "Just so," says Paul, "are we Christians set free from captivity to sin. The ransom price was Jesus' blood," he says there, "Jesus' life. The form of freedom is from the form of freedom that we win is freedom from the penalty of sin, and thus the second half, forgiveness of our trespasses." So that's at the heart of this glorious vision, the overture that the orchestra is playing. And Paul wants them to be aware of it. He wants them to realize just how extravagantly God has blessed them. He wants them to be, not just to understand it, but be excited by it, as he clearly is. And that's really what the second half of the chapter is about, which we just heard read. Paul reveals what he prays for them, and he wants their eyes to be opened to the hope to which he has called you, to their glorious inheritance, what lies ahead for them, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So what has all that got to do with the Easter events? Well, we've seen already that these blessings are made possible by Jesus' death. Remember verse 7? We have redemption through his blood shed on the cross. That is what made redemption possible. And at the end of the chapter, we hear that the same power that was at work in the resurrection is now directed towards us. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us, which is according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. As I said, I won't try to explain everything. I'll simply point out that two of the greatest threats to any of us are death and the power of evil. Whether it's the power of evil within us that makes us do evil, or it's the power of evil in others which causes things to happen to us. We're powerless in the face of death and pretty much powerless in the face of evil. We've been reminded in this last week in Belgium of that, the finality of death and the depth of evil in the hearts of some. Verse 20 tells us that death has been defeated and is no longer a threat. We might say it's been defanged like a snake that's had its poison removed. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Death defeated. And verse 21 tells us that all evil powers have been defeated. What he talks about here is probably talking about spiritual forces of both good and of evil, angels and demons, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That is where Christ is reigning, ruling. The evil powers defeated. So because of the Easter events, death and evil no longer have the last word. Hallelujah! Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. My second nugget from chapter 2 is about what the gospel achieves. The first half of the chapter is one of Paul's best known passages. It describes what needs to happen for each individual person, for each man, in that sense of mensch, for each man to be made alive. I'm sorry if you don't like the idea of original sin, Erbsünde, but Paul believed in it, and he is the interpreter that God has given us, so it's probably best to realize that dead men do sin, as we see in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But don't despair, says Paul. Here comes one of those glorious buts which are liberally sprinkled through the scriptures. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those are words that every Christian can echo in their hearts with a personal pronoun. By grace I have been saved. I have been made alive. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet at that point and are still on the journey there, then I urge you simply to ask, to seek, to knock, because Jesus promises, to him who asks, it will be given. To him who seeks, he will find. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And you too can find this new life and become the new person that God wants you to be. But God was not satisfied just with creating a new man, as in new individuals. His great purpose, his greater purpose, his glorious vision extended to creating a new mankind. And that's what the second half of the chapter is about. The saved made one. Paul takes the deepest divide that existed in his society, in his part of the world. And he says that this division, however deep and bitter it might have seemed, is overcome in Christ. And for him it was the division between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and non-Jew. So speaking to those who are not Jews, to Gentiles like most of us, he says, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near, again, by the blood of Christ. And then speaking to all followers, Jew and Gentile alike, all who follow Christ, he says, 18, for through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So think of any divide that exists in our world today, however deep and bitter, or however superficial it may be. Whatever divide between East and West in Germany, in England we think of the divide between North and South, the divide between wealthy and poor, the divide between Israeli and Palestinian, between Indian and Pakistani, between Tamil and Sinhalese, between Tutsi and Hutu, between Sunni and Shia, between the progressive and the conservative, you name it, that divide can be overcome in Christ and is being overcome in Christ in all those cases. God's glorious vision is one new humanity, a dwelling place for himself. Verse 22, in Christ, you also are being built together, becoming one mankind, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And what does that have to do with the Easter events? It's that those events make both parts of this vision possible. We've already heard we're redeemed through what happens on the cross, through the blood. And that redemption is a great leveler. Everyone, but everyone, has to tread the same path. We are all bought out of captivity and brought out of captivity by the same means. No one gets a ticket that bypasses the cross of Christ. The cross means that verses 4 and 5 are true of Jew and Gentile alike. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we, Jew and Gentile alike, were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And the resurrection means that verse 6 is true of Jew and Gentile alike, or whatever particular grouping across a divide you want to think of. We have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the Easter events make possible the new humanity, which is described in verses 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, whichever both that may be, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, or we might say one new mankind, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. and we may experience a foretaste of that glorious vision, Sunday by Sunday, as we come together. That's what the gospel achieves. That's what the Easter events achieve. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. And finally, a nugget from chapter 3. We need to exercise our imagination here. Paul has in mind a theatre where a play is taking place. But the dimensions are rather larger than we are used to when we go to the theatre. The theatre is really the theatre of human history. Or we might even say the theatre of cosmic history. The stage is the world, on which stage the actors are Christians. Not just free-floating, unattached Christians all doing their own thing, but Christians gathered to be his church in local communities. I suppose you might say not shooting stars or comets, but the galaxies formed together, shaped together. And the director and producer of this play is God himself. We'll come to the audience in a minute. First, a comment about the plot, the Handlung. It's really all about the gospel, the Christian good news which centres on the Easter events. So the plot is not something new to us, but it's all about what Paul has summarised in chapter 2. And Paul says that that gospel, as I say, that he summarised, particularly in the first half of chapter 2, the gospel of forgiveness and so on, was hidden. Versteckt. It was a mystery, a geheimnis, but it has now been revealed. He's amazed that he should have been considered for a leading role in this play. The role of making this good news known, so that the glorious vision can begin to be a reality as God's new humanity comes together as the church. So chapter 3, verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold, mannigfaltige wisdom of God might now be made known. So what about the audience who are watching as this plot, this glorious vision hidden for generations, is being brought to light? Who is watching this great drama? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We've heard of these before in chapter 2. They were actually mentioned in chapter 1 as well. And the evil version of them will be mentioned again in chapter 6. Paul is talking about all the beings that exist in the unseen world of the heavenly places. So as I said, presumably that includes the angelic beings and the demonic beings. This great cosmic audience is watching the show. And what in particular do they see on the stage? What is demonstrated and made known to them as they watch? Well, it's the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. But wisdom is abstract, not concrete. How can you see wisdom? You see it through what God is doing in his people and with his people. The beginning of the verse, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. what they see on the stage is the church, God's people gathered together, living together in all those different localities around the globe. The church is a great cosmic demonstration of the wisdom of God and the brilliance of his plans and purposes. Now that might at times be a little hard to believe as we look around at one another, as we look around at ourselves, as we think about other churches that we have known and been part of before. And to us they seem full of inadequacy and failure. In our day and age, we often feel totally marginal to the life of the society around us. But that's not how God sees things. That's not how God intends things to be, which means it's not how things are. We are at the very heart of his purposes for the cosmos. We are the demonstration of his wisdom to all who have eyes to see. And because he knows that the actors on the stage do often feel rather inadequate and insignificant and unspectacular and underachieving, Paul prays for our eyes to be opened to see this. In the second half of the chapter, he prays that the actors themselves will be able to see the cosmic demonstration of God's wisdom of which they are a part. In other words, he prays that each of us may grasp more fully God's glorious vision and purposes for us as his people gathered. Before I close by reading those verses, the second half of the chapter, let's ask that question a final time. What does this have to do with the Easter events? Well, it's simply what we've heard before. It's the Easter events which make the new man and the new humanity possible. The new humanity which is visible in the church. It's the Easter events which reveal the glorious vision which has been hidden from ages past. If you like, it's the Easter events which draw back the stage curtain so that all can see and wonder at the wisdom of God revealed in his church. God is willing that his reputation hangs on his church and how they live their life together. No pressure. God also gives us the power to begin to see that happening. So may God help us all to appreciate more fully who we are and how God sees us. I close with the last verses of chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
He is risen.